Amen. Thank you, Christopher. I put my back out 3 days ago, so the worst part of that reading for me was Jesus bent down and wrote on the ground, and then he straightened up and said to them, anyway, it's funny how you read the Bible and different things pop out at you on different occasions. This is one of those subjects where passions run high. I think people tend to come at this either from Scripture or from experience. And which way they take it depends largely on whether somebody close to them has had to deal with this themselves. So I want to start just by asking us to think for a moment. How do you think it might feel to be gay? And when I say gay here, I mean, as they say these days, LGBT, lesbian, gay, bisexual or transgendered. So sort of, there's quite a range, isn't there, within there. But let's reflect for a moment. Do you know somebody who is gay? And if you do, how close were you to them, or how close are you to them? So what I want us to do for a moment is just reflect on that quietly. And then if you want to, turn to the person next to you and just share whether you know somebody in this position and how close you are to them. Let's just reflect for a moment. And now maybe if you want to, just share with the person next to you whether you know anybody who's had to actually deal with this personally. Thank you. Thank you for sharing that. I think it was important just to reflect on that because it reminds us that this is about people, about real people, isn't it? And sometimes these things hurt. And it's important to remember that, isn't it? Many people come to the church wanting affirmation and acceptance and inclusion and love and so on. And that's especially true if you feel marginalised already. And gay people are often wanting acceptance, simply for who they are. Acceptance as people. One sort of little motto that I learned when I was younger was, hate the sin, love the sinner. But can you actually separate them? A lot of people question whether you can follow that. Well, I think the first thing I want to say is we should draw a distinction between temptation and sin. Temptation is when the thought first crosses your mind. Ooh, I could just eat one of those. Sin is when you gobble it down. Temptation is an option, a possibility in your mind. Sin is a decision or an action. Temptation is idea. Sin is behaviour. Now, I know the word sin has rather gone out of fashion in our society. But if we're honest, lots of people today would agree that not all behaviour is good. There are still plenty of behaviours that people find abhorrent today. Modern sins, well, for example, murder. Paedophilia. Incest, the subject of much of that Leviticus reading. Cruelty to animals, people would say, is sinful and wrong. Bullying, discrimination, hypocrisy, polluting our world. There are actually lots of things that everybody today would agree are bad and wrong behaviours. So it's not true that anything goes, that all behaviours are acceptable, certainly not. But imagine for a moment that somebody close to you, your son or your brother or something, were convicted of one of these. Say, murder, for example. Should you stop loving him? No, of course not. Because he's still your son, and he probably needs love more than ever. On the other hand, should you approve of murder because he's done this? No. His behaviour is wrong. But morality remains unchanged, doesn't it? So that's why we say, hate the sin, but love the sinner. Now, I know there are real questions around choice. Some people maintain, for example, that sexual orientation is fixed. But they soon discover that when you say that, that brands you as a victim with no choice. And it means, for example, that straight people cannot become gay. Others maintain that I must behave according to my sexuality, that I can't live a lie and I wouldn't want to, and so on. But if I, for example, am straight and married and I see a pretty girl, can I resist adultery? Or do I literally have no choice about how I behave? I think surely it's an old-fashioned sinner's excuse, isn't it? I couldn't help it, Vicar. I just had to. Another little motto I learned when I was young was that Christians are called to be in the world, but not of the world. In other words, we shouldn't live sort of isolated lives in some Christian ghetto, because after all, God made this world, and God loves the world, and he wants to redeem it. And so he calls us to live fully engaged with our community and our neighbours. But on the other hand, if we're so close to our non-Christian neighbour that our lives are no different, then we're indistinguishable from them. And the gospel of Christ has made no difference to our lives. And we have nothing to say and nothing to contribute. That's wrong too. So another balance there. We should be people of God, but living in the world. That first reading that Jean read, the holiness code, the scholars call it, of Leviticus 18. It was intended to keep the people of Israel safe and pure and different from the Egyptians whence they'd escaped and different from the Canaanites in the land they were heading for. Because those peoples had cast off restraint. But the Israelites were to be people governed by God's law, moral people. And of course, Leviticus 18:22 specifically says, do not lie with a man as one lies with a woman. That is detestable. In other words, it forbids male homosexual acts. John 8, the second reading that Derek read, is about the woman caught in adultery, rather than anything to do with homosexuality. But it shows Jesus' attitude to punishment and forgiveness. And famously, Jesus, having thought about it a bit and doubtless prayed, Jesus responded, if any of you is without sin, let him be the first to throw a stone at her. And then when they'd all gone, melted away, Jesus asked her with a smile, I'm sure, woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you? No one, sir. Then neither do I condemn you. Go now and leave your life of sin. Wonderful punchline at the end there, isn't it? So where we tend to want clear and simple rules and punishment for those who do not comply, Jesus, on the other hand, came not to condemn, but to save and to forgive. And it's in thanksgiving that we're called to live a life of holiness. So what I'm saying here is, don't put the cart before the horse. The horse is God's grace and love and forgiveness. The cart is our behaviour and our lifestyle. And we tend to put the cart before the horse and talk first about our behaviour. But most people can't see any reason to change their behaviour until they grasp the love of God, what God has done for them in Jesus, how he loves them, and then they want to do his will. So what should our attitude be? Well, I think there's no doubt at all that Jesus welcomed people of all sorts, and so should we. In fact, when you think about it, Jesus went out of his way to befriend the sexual outcasts, like this woman, caught in the very act of adultery. Or like the Samaritan woman at the well, who had 5 husbands, and she was now living with a 6th man who wasn't her husband. Or like the woman who poured perfume over Jesus and wept her tears over him, and then let down her long loose hair and dried Jesus' body with her hair. We'd probably be standing with those who tutted at all that, wouldn't we? But Jesus calls us to welcome outcasts and sinners and to include them. No place for judging and condemnation. No place for hatred of people. No place for homophobia. But that doesn't mean encouraging sinful behaviour. That punchline at the end, neither do I condemn you. Go now and leave your life of sin. But what I want us to notice is that the welcome comes first. And it's only later, sometimes much later, that people begin to change. And the mistake that we often make is to demand change early on. We need the free, unmerited grace of Christ. We don't need people trying to earn their salvation through good behaviour. To be fair, I think a higher standard of holiness is expected of leaders, because they're teaching by word and by example. So I want to ask, please pray for your leaders of all kinds, from bishops down to clergy and other leaders in the church, junior church and so on. The pressures and temptations are great. But in the church generally, the emphasis needs to be on welcome and acceptance, not on criticism. You could say, well, Vicar, aren't we being hypocritical, welcoming people and turning a blind eye to sin? No, I don't think so. I think people actually, when they come to church for the first time, they expect the church to judge them and condemn them. But that's not how Jesus approached people. Jesus welcomed them. Jesus forgave them. Jesus loved them. And gradually they changed in the warmth of his love. And so that is our model. That's the way of Jesus. Just to finish, let's reflect for a moment. Maybe there's some aspect of your life and of my life that the Lord could deal with today. Something that you'd like him to transform or to change. Then let's allow the Lord Jesus room in our lives to do that today. Why not? Let's just be quiet for a moment. And let's ask the Holy Spirit, let's give him the opportunity to come and change our hearts towards him. Come, Holy Spirit. Let's listen to the Lord and receive from him. Lord, we thank you for your grace. In Jesus' name, amen.